Welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We have a number of people recently that have started either listening on sermon audio or have started attending and or will be attending. And one of the things that almost all of you were not here for was the introduction to this course. Now, we just went back recently to chapter 1 of the scriptures. We did not go back to the introduction, which is prior to of the scriptures. That's actually chapter 0 in my notes, which is an introduction to it. And we don't have it recorded either. And so I felt like this would be a good thing for us to do, is really to talk about that, what the introduction was to creeds, confessions, creeds, and catechisms. Because there's also some application of what we as a church may be doing very soon in regard to another one of those. So for a couple of you, this will be a long time review. And then for the rest of you, hopefully it's a lot of it will ring true, but some of it will be new information for you. I think. At any rate, so let's start with a few definitions. Number one, what is doctrine? What is doctrine? Now, this is all these definitions you're going to see when I show you this kind of slide. It's from Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the American Language, which, as you'll see from the definitions, it's changed a bit in modern dictionaries. And, of course, that is a trick of those who want to basically obscure things from truth. How do you change truth, change history, change definitions, make it so that people don't have any idea what actually things meant when they were written? That will actually eventually lead to no meaning in the written word. But at any rate, doctrine means whatever is taught, learning, knowledge, the truths of the gospel in general. This is part of the definition. Instruction and confirmation in the name of the truth of the gospel. So doctrine in general is learning. It is learning. Now, why do we bring that up? Because doctrine basically follows if you say, I believe. Are you with me on that? So if you say, I believe this, that is your doctrine. Now, that does not just apply to the scriptures. Okay? It doesn't just apply to that. You can think about somebody might have a doctrine for how they garden. The military has doctrines for how they fight war. All right? There's plenty of doctrines out there. Medical profession has doctrines, things that they do. Say, and these are based on some basic beliefs that they have. Somebody that says, well, here's how I garden. They're actually stating their doctrine. They're stating their doctrine. And is that doctrine just something ethereal? Well, no. It's based on what they know. Are you with me on this? Like, for instance, I don't pour battery acid on my garden. Right? That would be good doctrine, based probably, if you're a gardener. You are truly what you believe. Your behaviors, attitudes, and actions are a direct product of what your core beliefs are. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. As believers, we look to God's word to inform our core beliefs. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you've heard it many times. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works. So, here's the question. First question of some key questions. Whose doctrine do you believe? Whose doctrine do you believe? Now, I'm not going to ask you to answer these questions, okay? These are questions that you should think about. Is it my parents, my friends, my churches, or our denomination or association's doctrines? Whose doctrines do you believe? Now, here's what I'm going to suggest to you, because I think the scripture teaches this. If you do not make your beliefs or doctrine your own, you may be swayed by others. So that seems pretty simple if you think about it. If you believe something just because somebody said to believe it, then when somebody else says to believe something different, you may believe that too. Does that seem pretty clear? Unless you have a conviction and you really have your own belief and you know why you believe what you believe, it will be easy to be swayed. 2 Timothy 4:4 says, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." And this is talking about believers and what's going to happen to them. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and shall be turned to fables. Why does that happen? Because they're not grounded. They're not grounded. Ephesians 4:14 says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to receive. What is that talking about? It's talking about why we should study doctrine. Why? Because we're going to be swayed. We're going to be swayed. Now, this may think, if you're thinking small on this, think bigger. Okay? You should think bigger. Because if you think, well, I believe in God, no one's going to sway me from believing in God. Okay. Think beyond that. What about baptism? What about church membership? What about worship? That's our next subject. What about Christian liberty? What about drinking? What about gambling? What about smoking? What about who you vote for? All those things are things that you do make a decision about. Now, you might say, well, I don't think about smoking. I just don't. Yeah, well, you've already made the decision. Your decision is, I'm not going to smoke. Do you see what I'm saying? Your decision may be, well, I think a cigar once in a while is okay. But I'm not going to smoke cigarettes. Okay. The point is that if you make the decision and you come up with reasoning of why you should do that, you are less likely to be swayed by somebody else. Now, how do we see that happen today so clearly? Because we want to really believe. Look, this is really the truth. We want to believe this doesn't happen to Christians. That's what we want to believe. We want to believe that Christians, they're never swayed by untruth. If you really think that's true, then all the heresies would have nothing. They wouldn't exist. Joel Osteen would be out of business. He's a heretic. He'd be out of business. People are flocking to him. Now, are there a lot of true believers in his church or followers of him? I don't know. Right? I don't know. There probably are some. And there's probably a lot that aren't. But they feel better. We see this in politics, do we not? Somebody will write some editorial, they'll give a speech, they'll be at a debate. The news reports will always favor this or that position or person, and people are swayed by it. You know, I was watching this thing, and I saw this, and you know what? Maybe that guy isn't so bad. Maybe Hillary wouldn't be so bad of a president. Why does that happen? Because they weren't strong in what they believe. They actually are adopting what somebody else said, so that when they hear something else that sounds good to them, they switch. Do you see this? So it needs to go back to the question of, whose doctrine do you believe? Whose doctrine do you believe? You need to know what you believe to be able to share your faith with others. You need to know what you believe in order to share your faith. Look, if you're afraid to share your faith because you don't really know how to explain it, you need to fix that. You need to fix that. Because that's a problem. 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Why should you learn the doctrine? Not only to save, keep yourself so that you know you're saved, but it's also so that you can share it with others. Look, if you've ever shared the gospel with somebody, you may or may not have gotten a response where they actually ask a question. That's pretty often. They ask a question, right? When you give them a chance to get a word in, they may ask a question. Now, you may ask them questions and kind of keep them going like that, right? Share Jesus without fear. What's that mean to you? Right? But they may ask you a question. Well, what about this? Right? These doubts are going to come to their mind. Things that they've heard from others. They never investigated it. They're just reiterating what they heard. Well, the Bible's full of error. Really? Show me some. Well, I don't have it with me. I mean, I have to go and, you know, what they're saying is, I don't have any idea. I heard somebody say it. I believed it. And I've adopted it as my doctrine. Right? Second question. What specifically do we believe? What specifically do we believe? So the first question is, whose doctrine do you believe? Is it your own? Is it somebody else's? Then the next question is, what specifically do you believe? So this course was designed to help you answer that question. That's why we're doing what we're doing. That's why we're going through in a very methodical way, in a deep dive way, to help you understand what the Scripture says on all these subjects. Now, all these remaining chapters that we have, right, we're on 22. Next class starts with 22 of worship. All the rest of these are fairly short. They're fairly short. We're going to be going through these pretty quick. A couple, 3 weeks each, probably. Then we'll be done. We'll actually get through the whole thing. We'll talk about where we're going from there. Not yet. But we'll actually... They don't believe anything I'm saying right now. They think, yeah, right, 2 or 3 weeks a week. All right, at any rate. The point is that as we go through these things, you don't want to miss out on understanding that particular issue, right? You see what I'm saying? Make sure that you're paying attention to what's going on in these classes. And if you have a question, you ask. I'd recommend, before we do a cover a chapter, you read the chapter. At least once. So chapter 22 is coming up. 7 paragraphs, 8 paragraphs. Doesn't take long. A couple minutes, 5 minutes, 8 minutes. You could read it. You may not get it all. It's all right. We're going to break it down. That's why you come. Specifically, the class is to help you make the doctrines of the church your own. And by doing so, strengthen your service to God and help you become a more mature believer. Hebrews 13:21, which says, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the importance of this can't be overstated. We are all either heaven or hell-bound. And that destination is determined by what we believe. Look, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're hell-bound. That's all there is to it. There's no in-betweens. There's no, yeah, but, no. That's it. How do we know this? Well, because we say so. Because God's Word says so. That's why. All right. Creeds, confessions, catechisms, and covenants. Creeds, confessions, catechisms, and covenants. You like that slide with all kinds of information on it right there. All right, that's because we're going to go through the definitions. So what is a creed? By the way, you see it says L there, creed, that's Latin, it's credo, that's where it comes. It's a brief summary of the articles of Christian faith, that which is believed. That's considered a creed. We're going to show some examples of creed in just a moment. Essentially, it's a short summary of doctrine, not intended to be comprehensive, and usually in response to a specific heresy facing the church. That's what creeds have been. That's what creeds have been. What's a confession? A confession is a formulary. Notice this is definition number 4, because this actually applied to what confession is for our case, in which the articles of faith are comprised. A creed to be assented to or signed as a preliminary to admission into a church. So a confession is a creed in a broader expanse that someone would agree to. They would say, yes, that's what I believe. I can be a part of this local body because I agree with what they believe. Does that make sense? It used to be they'd make you sign that. So, a confession is a fuller and more comprehensive statement of doctrine intended to state all the major beliefs of Christianity. What is a catechism? A catechism is a form of instruction by means of questions and answers, particularly in the principles of religion. Second definition, an elementary book containing a summary of principles in any science or art, but appropriately in religion, reduced to the form of questions and answers, and sometimes with notes, explanations, and references to authorities. A method of teaching is employed to help a student learn by hearing a question and then answer the question instead of just presenting information to them. In other words, you ask the question, the student gives the answer, so they know the answer to the question themselves. You don't just tell them. You with me on this? So look, right now, I am not doing that. I'm not using a catechism method with you. am I? A catechism method would be for me to teach you what a catechism was, the definition, and then to say, what is a catechism? And then you would answer the question. Do you see this? That would be the idea. By memorizing the answers and the questions, a person always has an immediate response to the matter. If somebody says, why do you believe that God is a Trinity? If you knew the catechism answer, you would cite that right off. Can you see some value there? Christ used catechisms regularly, at least 8 times in the Scripture. The Church has followed his example for almost 2,000 years. And by the way, this is not unique to the Roman Catholic Church. There is a Baptist catechism, a Reformed Baptist catechism. They actually make little small ones for kids, too. But there's a full version. The Westminster Catechism, frequently referred to. This is what Presbyterians are taught. So, honestly, most Presbyterians are not taught the Westminster Confession. They're not. That's not what churches usually use. They don't go like we are to the confession and work phrase by phrase through the confession. They actually go to the catechism. They ask the question, they give the answer. The answer has references to the confession. What is a covenant? In theology, the covenant of works is that implied in the commands, prohibitions, and promises of God. The promise of God to man that man's perfect obedience should entitle him to happiness. This do and live, that do and die. The covenant of redemption, so that's the covenant of works. The covenant of redemption is the mutual agreement between the Father and the Son respecting the redemption of sinners before Christ. And as we talked about this, right? If you recall, the covenant of redemption happened before time. Before time began, God the Father, God the Son made a covenant. Christ would be the sacrifice. God would give him a people. This is when he chose the elect. The covenant of grace is that by which God engages to bestow salvation on man upon the condition that man shall believe in Christ and yield obedience to the terms of the gospel. In church affairs, a solemn agreement between the members of a church that they will walk together according to the precepts of the gospel in brotherly affection. So that's why we say when you apply to be a member that you're entering into covenant with the church. You're entering into a covenant. This is not flippant. This is serious. This is a commitment. The covenants that God has made, he sticks to. You think about the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, there's been a number of Davidic covenants, there's been a number of covenants that are explained in the Scriptures. God promises to be true to those covenants. Covenants are sacred agreements between two parties that have existed since the Garden of Eden. God has used covenants throughout Scripture. There we go. Stole my thunder right there. And, of course, he made a covenant with the nation of Israel. All right, so here's a summary. Creeds and confessions are the statement of faith. Remember, creed is very succinct, very short. Confession is a fuller explanation of the doctrine. Catechisms teach those doctrines. Covenants are agreements believers make with each other to join together, subscribing to specific beliefs. This course focuses on creeds and confessions, or, in other words, what we believe. Does this make sense? Everybody with me so far? Pretty basic? Really? Yes, sir. Was there a Christian creed before the Bible? I think we're going to see one in just a moment. So you're talking about before the Bible was actually written, right? Yes. I think we're going to see a reference to...
I wonder, is that what Paul's referencing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15?
Yeah, I think that's one of the verses you're going to see. But I think we're going to see some Old Testament references, too, that were written, that were like from prior to Moses. Okay, so we asked this critical question. What do I believe? Right? So let's turn to this passage so we can see. This is a familiar passage, but I'm going to ask you to turn to some of these because I want you to understand them and I want these to mean something to you. Now, this, interestingly enough, you see this, that we're going to turn to this passage here. Christ asked Peter this. Then he went on to tell how the truth of Peter's statement or belief or creed was what he would build his church on. This is a catechism. Christ knows the answer. He's going to hear the answer, and it's Peter's creed. This is what Peter believes. How do we know this? Because it says in Matthew 16, verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? This is Christ speaking. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that is about as succinct as you can get of a creed. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a creed. It's a statement of belief. Christ goes on based on that creed and actually explains that that is the creed that he will build his church on. We don't believe that, as the Roman Catholics have now tried to turn that, to say that he means that Peter's who he's going to build his church on. You are not a Christian. I can say this with authority. You are not a Christian if you don't believe what the Apostles' Creed says. You're not a Christian. If there's some aspects of that, once you understand it, because I know there's a couple things there that people are like, they've asked us, what does this mean? What does that mean? Oh, that's okay. Perfectly fine. But if you read that and you say, well, I don't agree with this. I don't think that there's a Trinity. I don't think that Jesus is God's Son. I don't think he came to earth. I don't think he died for sins. You're not a Christian. It's that simple. You're not a Christian. Not according to the Scriptures. Now, that's not because the Apostles' Creed is inspired. It's not. It's not in the Scripture. Everything it says is in the Scripture, but the phrasing and the wording itself is not part of Scripture. Not in the canon. It's because it contains the very basic and foundational truths of Christianity. So what if we don't agree with it? Well, I'm sorry to tell you, but Christianity is not subject to your opinion. To be a believer is to believe the teachings of the Bible about God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you don't, you're not a believer. So if someone says, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the Holy Spirit, they're not a believer. They're fooling themselves. They're not a believer. If they say, well, I believe in the Bible and I believe in God and all that stuff, but Jesus, I think he was just a good man. He wasn't really, you know, or he didn't really die on the cross. It was more like, you know, it was a coma. And he pushed the stone away. And, you know, they're not a Christian. Go ahead.
What about those people that say they don't believe the Bible is 100% true?
What about the Bible? They say what?
They say they don't believe the whole Bible is true.
They don't believe the whole Bible is true. Yeah. Okay, that's a good question. What do you mean by that?
People will say, like you say, do you believe the Bible is completely true?
Yeah.
And they say no.
Right. Then what?
We claim to be a Christian.
Well, then you have to ask them questions, right? Because this, I mean, look, I don't believe that the some translations are the Bible. The Message, I don't think that's the Bible. I think that's somebody who put in what it's a commentary, essentially. So, and I've seen some comic books of the Bible. I don't believe they're the Bible. Are you with me on this? So I guess the question would be then is what do they mean? Because you'd have to probably ask that question. Because they'd have to explain why, if they're saying, well, I don't think it's from God at all, not a believer. Yeah. Would you agree with that?
Yes. Yeah.
But there has to be some, they have to explain that statement, I would say.
Yeah. Okay.
Anybody have another question on that? Okay, all right. Declarative. So, what is the purpose? Number one, is to define what you believe. Number two, it's declarative. Creeds and confessions state what we believe. They state what we believe. This is not only to us personally, but to others and as a local body of believers, to those in our community or those considering joining us. So a creed or confession stating what we believe, right, tells us personally what we believe. It tells those that are considering joining us what we believe. It tells the community what we believe. Are you with me on this? This is why churches have doctrines. They have doctrinal statements, or they have a statement of beliefs, or they have something on their website that says, this is what we believe, right? You see these things. Almost every church, I've never seen a church that doesn't have that. I've never seen a church that doesn't have that in some form. Now, there are some churches that have, Like, we thought ours was bad because it was one page. Well, I've seen churches that are a paragraph. They're a paragraph. Now, that's kind of hard to say that that's a good statement of faith. Are you with me on this? But, could a church say, the Apostles' Creed, that's our statement of faith? Well, they could. There's a lot of doctrine that's not covered there, but that's still valid. Are you with me on that? What you see people going to on the pendulum swing is making a statement like, our doctrine's the Bible. That's all we need. Well, that's a problem. Because every single church that has anything to do with the Bible says that. And churches believe a lot of different things. Does that make sense? Okay. Every church has a creed. It is just more honest to put it on paper. Now, why do I say that? Because there are some churches, they'll make that kind of a statement, right? They'll make that kind of, we just believe the Bible. That's all we need. Some churches even will not have a constitution. They won't have that. They'll say, we don't need a constitution. Look, we just follow God's word. That's our constitution. Okay. Well, I don't know if you've ever been in a church like that before. I have been in one like that before. And here's what usually happens. It becomes tyrannical. Why? Because usually in that case, the pastor, the deacon board, the elder board, whoever it is, they make up the rules as they go. They make up the rules as they go. It becomes tyrannical. Why? It's not stated. There's no check on them. Matthew 10. Flip back, if you're still in Matthew. Flip back to Matthew 10. It's right there. Verses 32 through 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, Christ speaking, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Do you see that Christ is actually saying that part of the requirement for him to confess you before the Father is you confess him before men? Do you see that? We don't think about that too often, do we? Undercover Christian. Nobody knows. Secret. Believers must believe and confess, not just in private, to Christ, but to others. Then Christ will confess us before his Father. Have you ever known anybody like that? They're an undercover Christian. They're a Christian. They don't go to church. They don't really talk about Christianity. They don't talk about any of that stuff because, hey, they don't want to get anybody to upset. They don't want to try to proselytize anybody. I'm pretty sure we're commanded to. By the way, share the gospel, proclaim our faith, be the light to the world. The church must have a method to determine who does not believe as they do. Papists, Unitarians, Arminians, all claim to believe in Scripture, but not our confession. By the way, when we say papists, who are we talking about? Catholics, Roman Catholics. Let's use Roman Catholics, right? Without a confession, there is no standard to call to account errant beliefs or crafty false teachings. I mean, think about that for a second. We're going to see, we're looking at the historic creeds right now, why some of these creeds came into being, and it's because everybody said, we believe the Scripture. And then this guy had this view, and this guy had this view, completely different. Use some of the same Scriptures to justify their positions. One being Arianism. Christ was not flesh. He was only a spirit. Interesting. So we have the Apostles' Creed to deal with that. Creeds, it's also defensive. Creeds and confessions are a standard by which truth and error can be determined. If you believe that stating you believe in Christ and the Scriptures, and that is enough, so do Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe it too. How distinct are you? So do Mormons. They believe in the Scriptures. They just have more than you. Heresies often claim they believe in Christ and the Scriptures. In fact, the creeds in their response to heresies were specifically because those heresies believed the Scriptures, but they misinterpreted them. So why do we see the term Trinity? Is Trinity in the Bible? We talked about this many times. It's not in the Bible. Do we see multiple references to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Yes. Do we see singular references to those individual persons? Yes. Do we see joint? Yes. What's the easiest one? Easiest to me, maybe an easier one for you, but the easiest one to me is baptism. Christ's baptism. What happens? He's being baptized. He's in flesh. He's in the water. John baptizes him. A voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son." Who would that make him? The Father. "In whom I'm well pleased." Then the Spirit of God descends like a dove. All three persons, same place. We see references to this all through the Scripture. We see Christ telling the apostles he must go to the Father so that he can send the Comforter. Who's the Comforter? The Spirit. All three. He didn't go to his Father so he could send his Father. He didn't go to his Father so he'd come back as a Spirit. So, the early church adopted the word Trinity. Why? Because that word explains God in three persons. By the way, Mormons don't believe that. Mormon Tabernacle Choir is pretty good. I don't know if you never noticed. It's pretty good. Listen to Holy, Holy, Holy. See what the very last word is. It's not Blessed Trinity. They changed it. Why? They don't believe in a Trinity. Creeds and confessions protect us from heretical teachings. Heresy historically is something that is contradictory to the Apostles' Creed. Traditionally, you'll see heresies that will contradict the Apostles' Creed. All heresies? No. Traditionally, that's been true. There are really no new heresies. Didn't Solomon say that? There's nothing new under the sun. There's no new heresies, just the ones that keep getting resurrected from time to time. Look, Satan's no fool. He knows that this has an impact on the church. This has an impact on the unsaved. He's going to keep using it. Remember we talked about know your enemy? He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He does not know what you're thinking. But he knows what he's seen work. And he knows how to tempt you. So he knows these heresies that have been effective and how they actually work their way in. How that happened. And guess what? He keeps doing it again and again and again. And let me tell you, it's kind of funny as I went through the review of this, but this has so much to do with the chapter that we're about to start on worship. It's got so much to do with it. Now look, I'm going to give you a little preview. 45-second rabbit trail. What we are not going to do in the chapter on worship is tell you which songs we can sing. We're not going to tell you which instruments we can use. I'm not even going to tell you if we could incorporate drama, ribbon dancing. Nope, not going to talk about that. Our goal in this chapter is to talk about what we believe and what the Scriptures teach. It's not to bash other churches. We're not going to do that. But heresies that creep in through misuse of worship dominates the church. Dominates the church. We'll see it. Worship is one way homage to God, the creator of the universe. It is not about you. And if worship is designed to make you feel good, it's the wrong focus. Do people sit around at meetings, in churches, in leadership, and say, "How can we make this more about the people so we can engage them more?" I would like to think no. I would like to think that's not how it goes. I would like to think that they're talking about, you know what, maybe people would be more in a worshipful spirit if we did this or we did that. I would like to think that's what it is. I want to try to extend grace and say that hopefully that's what's happening. None of your. But you see how Satan can use people straying from the formula that the Scriptures uses in every area and use that as a way to make people stray from the faith. Or never come to the faith because they believe in a lie that they're Christians because they go to church on Sunday morning. Scripture commands that heresies be confronted. Titus 1:9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Who are the gainsayers? The liars. Those that are trying to win your favor and your approval of what they're saying through their words. Acts 15, where the controversy is presented to the first Jerusalem council, it was whether the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. Remember this? Do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? The Judaizers said yes, right? They said, hey, you got to be circumcised. So this big thing happens. Paul comes. Right? Remember this? Jerusalem Council. James in charge. It was heresy. The council countered it. They corrected it with a very simple creed. We're going to look at that in a few minutes. Another creed. Let's look at this one. Ephesians 4. Turn to this one right now. Ephesians 4, if you would. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. This is a very simple creed. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Here we go. And I guess you could say this is a good place to give emphasis. Okay. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now that's a very succinct statement of faith. It's a creed. The Northern Baptist Convention example. When confessions and creeds are rejected. Which, by the way, the Northern Baptist Convention, formed in the early 1900s, is now ABC USA. American Baptist Churches USA. Now, why do we use this as an example? This convention, the Northern Baptist Convention, is a perfect example of what happens when you reject the need for creeds and confessions. The churches in general had adapted in the United States, particularly in the eastern half of the United States, had adopted the New Hampshire Confession. Now, the New Hampshire Confession is a much smaller version than ours, but it's good. It's good. Now, there has been some revisions to it. Not that that's a problem. Okay, we're on the second London Baptist Confession, okay? So it's not like, you know, it wasn't inspired. But there's been some changes to it. But here's what happened. There became, during the 1800s, there was a split in the Baptist churches. And the split was that the churches of the North, and this is 1845, now I want you to think about the date time range on this. This is 20 years before the Civil War. The Northern churches refused to approve missionaries from the South who owned slaves. I want you to think about that. So in the South, though, keep in mind this is pre-Civil War, there were actually more slave owners in the North than there were in the South at the time of the Civil War. There were more slaves in the South, but there were more slave owners in the North. They just owned one or two. The Northern churches refused to allow Southern slave owners to be missionaries. So somebody owns a slave, and they say, I want to be a missionary. I want to go to the mission field. They wouldn't let them do it. So there was a split, North and South. After the Civil War, we get to the late 1800s, there began to be this concern because a lot of the things that were in the confession, the Northern Church stopped believing. Modernism had come in from Europe. Modernism came into the country. This is when it happened. 1880s, 1830s, it started taking root in seed form. 1880s really hit pretty heavy. By then, what happens is the Northern churches said, this is restricting us. We think we should make changes. If we hold to these confessions, it's a problem. So they stopped having confessions. And in fact, the leader of the convention at the time, of the Northern Baptist Convention, he actually said, all we need is the Scripture. That's all he said. That's what he said. Now, by the way, GARBC was formed against this. This convention was formed. GARBC was formed. They had another name. They changed. But they did not want to be a part of this. Today, ABC USA, they don't have a problem with homosexual ministers. They affirm women being ordained as ministers. You think they've strayed from God's word? They have. And there's many, many other things you could say about ABC USA. Not good. Not good. Educational. The Scriptures are clear that we are to teach His Word. Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 9. This should be a pretty familiar passage. You don't have to turn to it. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. Thou shalt be a frontlet between thy eyes. Thou shalt write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Pretty much, God's law should be talked about all the time. We are responsible to pass the faith on to others. We are. This is where the catechisms are beneficial. This is where catechisms are very beneficial. Specific groups of questions and answers that succinctly inform us of the greater Bible body of Bible teaching. Now, catechisms, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church embraces catechisms, and they use this for young people, right? You're familiar with this? Kids will go to catechism class, right? And what are they doing? They're learning the doctrine of the Roman Catholic faith. That's what they're learning. Why do they do this? So that when they're ready to actually become members of the church, they have a basic understanding of the beliefs of the church. So do you think that they do a class when the kids go to catechism? Are they doing it like we do on this? No. No. They're teaching them from God's word, basic doctrine with questions and answers. Who made the heavens and the earth? They answer the question. Some parts of Scripture in the answer. And then the instructor explains and reads the Scripture and talks about it. And then they say the question and the answer again. This is how it goes. This is how it goes. Unity of the church. Fifth purpose. Doctrines unite believers in like-minded fellowship. False doctrine divides. When we have no clear idea of what we believe, we are subject to disagreements, arguments, and pride-causing divisions and dissensions in the church. Creeds and confessions allow the church to ensure that all the members are like-minded and avoid conflict. Okay, I'm not going to go through all those verses. I'm just going to see you can reference them and write them down, go to them later. The fact is the overwhelming majority of Christians agree in the overwhelming majority of doctrines. So think about that. This is a simple truth. The majority of Christians, the overwhelming majority of Christians, believe in the overwhelming majority of doctrines. The major differences are generally in worship, government, and eschatology. Guess what's coming in the class? The rest of the doctrines we agree with most Christians. This is very true. So churches down the road, we might have the same exact beliefs about Jesus Christ, the Trinity, salvation, eternal security, all those things, but they believed in worship totally different than we do. Right? Or they believe in eschatology, totally different. Right? It's hunkered down till the mothership comes, whatever. That's not really an eschatology position of the evangelical church. That's why I'm using it. Informs the works of the church. Creeds and confessions inform the works of the church. It fosters and promotes worship, an aid to further knowledge of God, which should lead us to a desire to serve and worship Him. If we can agree on what we believe about it, then we are not going to be dealing with what we don't agree with all the time. Are you with me on this? We're instead going to be focused on worship. Evangelism. What will you tell others? The truths of the Bible, summed in the creeds and confessions. These are the keys. Look, when you go to witness to someone, don't want to be talking about amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, pre-trib, mid-trib. Are you with me on this? Why? You've blown them out of the way. I have no idea what you're talking about. Honestly, it isn't important. What's important is they're a sinner, who God is, who Jesus Christ is, what he did, why he did it, and what it means to them. What does it take to be a Christian? That's what's important. Concepts of the gospel are easily communicated by using the creeds and confessions. You can do it that way. Fellowship. Fellowship begins with trust and knowledge. Have you ever had a problem with somebody? It's really hard to fellowship with them, is it not? There's some churches. My in-laws are one of their church. They use this language just because it's old language that they're familiar with. If somebody is no longer attending church or they're not doing what they should do in the faith, they've strayed, they call them, what do they say, Barb? No. They use another word. They say they're out of fellowship. That's what they say. Right? They refer to it, they say, yeah, they're out of fellowship. That's what they mean. Creeds and confessions clarify what we believe. Just saying Christian isn't enough. Paul and Barnabas sent to Jerusalem counsel to the Gentiles. With them they sent letters to sow that trust and knowledge that there was needed for these strangers to immediately begin fellowshipping. So what does it say? And they wrote letters to them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren sent greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. See, what happens is the believers in Jerusalem send letters to the believers that are out there in these remote towns where they had established churches. Why? They wanted to try to establish fellowship. There had been a controversy. The controversy is, you guys aren't Christians from Jerusalem. Why? You're not circumcised. And they're saying, what? That's not the gospel. See? So what happens after the thing? They say, you know what? We need to try to bind. Let's bind the ties, right? Social purpose. The religion of a people determines what type of government a nation will have. Welcome to the United States in 2020. No religion. Anarchy. A remnant. We have a remnant. The government or state is to be a minister of justice and ministry to those who do good. Romans 13, 3 and 4, you can read that passage. Creeds and confessions dictate a biblical belief system. If accepted by a people, it will follow in government. Look, the Bible's doctrines teach you something very simple. Creeds and confessions teach this, and that is that you should do what's right because God commands you to do what's right. And by the way, if you don't do what's right, you're going to be punished. Bad things will happen. Now, when that personal responsibility is embraced by a people, they don't need hardly any government. They don't need it. They're not lawless. They govern themselves. Don't forget the axiom. The more government I have, the less government I need. The less government I have, the more government I need. So do you think the proper response to Minneapolis, rioting and looting, is less government? What they're showing is they need more government. Haven't heard that yet. I'm hearing people trying to stick their fingers in the dike. Right? No, you can't get rid of the police. What they should be saying is, look, this is proving we should be more aggressive, because when people start doing this, they're out of control. The church is always important in the social order of society. There is no neutrality. You must recognize this passage, 2 Corinthians 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Is it all the people that have to do this, that have to repent, have to hear? It's his people. It's his people. So, if you don't have enough to be humble enough yet, just think about the fact that the reason that these things are happening in the United States is because of us. It's the church.